Good evening, brothers and sisters, and please do have a seat. And can I get you to turn with me, please, back to Exodus chapter 25 on page 77, page 77 of your church Bibles. We're going to be looking through Exodus 25 to 32 today. And if you look in the bulletin, the white bulletin you received as you came in, if you go to the center page, you will see an outline of the sermon. Now, don't get too worried. You'll see, wow, so many things inside there. Don't worry, all right? It's a very long passage, so we'll just touch lightly on them as we go along, it'll be fine. So, but you might want to have that there so you can see where we are up to. But most importantly, if Exodus 25, we're looking at chapter 25 to 32. If you're sitting at the back, you'll see that the screen is here at the front on this side. But if you're sitting at the back, you'll see the screen on your right. We'll have the slides, and the screen on your left will still have the normal video. Right? Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you that you speak to us by your Spirit through your word. Thank you that you've been speaking as your word has been read and sung this evening. And we pray that you continue to do that now as we consider this passage together. We pray that your Spirit who gave us this word would so empower me that I might preach your word rightly and faithfully, and so that you might be building up your people here. And we pray that your Spirit work in each one of our hearts, give us hearts that are soft towards you, and give us eyes that might see Jesus in all the Scriptures, that we might love him more, appreciate him more, and therefore serve him more. And so we commit this time to you. Please work among us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were wealthy enough to commission a contractor to build you a house, you would first need a design. And your design would need to suit your lifestyle. You're not going to include a swimming pool if no one in your household swims. And you're not going to design a two-bedroom house if your family has five people. In our passage today, God designs a dwelling place for himself among his people. It's like a temple, but it's mobile, because God and his people are on a journey. And this mobile temple is called a tabernacle, which means tent. And the tabernacle is designed to address a big problem. How can a holy God dwell among a sinful people? This evening, we will look at his plans. And as we do, we will see how they point forward to Christ and how they apply to us now as New Testament believers. Before we do this, however, let me give you a bit of background to the passage and show you the structure of this section of Exodus. In our series on Exodus so far, we've seen how God rescued his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai and he gave them the law. And this part of Exodus, after he has given them that first part of the law, is actually a little bit like a burger, right? It's like a burger because why? Well, at the end of chapter 24, we see how the cloud of God's glory covers Mount Sinai. That's like the crust of the burger with the sesame seeds. And then in chapter 25 to 31, we hear God speaking to Moses on the mountain about the tabernacle. And that is the bread. And this little section at the end of chapter 31, which is about the Sabbath, which is the butter. Those are the two bits we're looking at tonight. And then in chapter 32 to 34, which we'll look at next week, that's the meat. That's what happens when Moses comes down the mountain. And then at the beginning of chapter 35, you get the Sabbath again, butter some more. And then you get the building of the tabernacle there, up to almost the end of the book. There's the other piece of bread that culminates at the end of chapter 40, where the cloud of God's glory fills the tabernacle. Well, there's the crust again. And so, you see, the entire section of Exodus is about how God, whose glory covered the mountain, as we saw in weeks past, is now able to take up residence and bring his glory among his people. God's plan was to dwell with his people. And the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices that we're going to look at today is the way he's going to do that. And yet at the very same time, there's going to be a big problem, which is the meat in the sandwich. So today we look at that first slice of bread and a bit of butter. And here Moses receives highly detailed instructions for building the tabernacle and for the consecration of the priests to work in it. The passage opens with God telling Moses to get contributions from the people. He says in verse 2, chapter 25, verse 2, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me." So this is not a tax, it's not a tithe, it's voluntary. Donations for building this tabernacle must come from the heart. And the purpose of this contribution? Well, it's explicit there in verse 8. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." The word sanctuary means holy place. So this is going to be a holy place for God to dwell. When we come to the New Testament, the Gospel of John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us, literally. For in the New Testament, Jesus is the sanctuary. Jesus is the place where God dwells among his people. Back in Exodus, God says in verse 9, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it." Israel was not at liberty to make up how to relate to God. They weren't to worship God in any way they like. They could only approach him on his terms, in his way, through his sanctuary. And that applies in the New Testament as well. We cannot simply come to God in any way we like. We must approach God on his terms. And approaching God on his terms is, in the New Testament, coming to him in his sanctuary, Christ. As our liturgy puts it, we worship through him and with him and in him. No one comes to the Father except through Christ. Christ is the way that we worship God. Well, the first thing God tells Moses to make is the Ark of the Covenant. And you see there, chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. That is actually a chest or a box made of strong acacia wood overlaid with gold. There are rings in the side of the ark with poles in the ring so the ark can be carried without anyone touching it. The top of the ark there is called the mercy seat, and there are there the two cherubim, or the angelic creatures. They spread their wings above their mercy seat. And God says to Moses in verse 22 of chapter 25, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Notice, God wants to have his 10 words, his 10 commandments, inside the ark. And when God meets Moses from above the ark, he will speak to him. For the way that God relates to people is by speaking his word. That has always been the case. He spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. He spoke to Abraham and made him promises. He spoke to Moses and the Israelites from Mount Sinai. He spoke through the prophets. He has spoken to us ultimately in his word made flesh, his son, the Lord Jesus. He continues to speak to us by his spirit through his word, the Bible, that shows him to us. God relates to us by his word. The next thing to be made in verse 23 to 30 was a table for bread. Again, it was acacia wood overlaid with gold. And the bread of the presence was to be placed there regularly. In Leviticus, we read that it would be changed every day and will only be eaten by the priests. It is possible that when Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," he was teaching us to ask God to provide for us like he provided for the Old Testament priests in his service. Because as we shall see later, we are his priests and our whole life is to serve him. And the food we eat nourishes us so that we can do that. The next piece of furniture is the golden lampstand. There are 7 lamps in all, perfectly complete number. Later on, God tells the priest to make sure there's olive oil for those lamps 24/7. And because this is a tree that stands in a tabernacle, many people think it looks back to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, but we're not actually told that in the passage. In chapter 26, God gives instructions for making the tabernacle proper. And here it's a tent that's made up of the holy place and the most holy place. The tent is made with layers of linen cloth and skin, with cherubim skillfully woven in, with frames of wood overlaid with gold. Just inside the holy place is the table for bread and the golden lampstand. It's very useful because there's no natural light inside. But the innermost part of the tent is the most holy place. And the most holy place is 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It's a perfect cube, remember that. And it takes up exactly one third of the tent. The only thing to be placed inside the most holy place at this stage would be the Ark of the Covenant. We read elsewhere the priest could go into the holy place, but only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And even then, only once a year and after elaborate sacrifices. And there's a big veil or curtain that stops people from getting in to that most holy place. It's made of blue and purple and scarlet yarn with cherubim carefully woven into it. This is the barrier between God and man. You remember back in Genesis when human beings sinned and were expelled from the garden? God put cherubim to guard the way back so they could not enter again. And so here we have the cherubim symbolically guarding the way so that sinful people cannot enter into God's presence. When we come to the New Testament, we read that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom the moment Christ died. For in the death of Christ, our sin has been dealt with. Jesus has taken the punishment for us. He has made us clean. All those who have Him as their Lord, He has made us clean. In fact, He has made us holy. And so the curtain is no longer a barrier. The cherubim will no longer block the way. We now have access to God through Jesus. The first 8 verses of chapter 27, God tells Moses to make a bronze altar. The altar was going to go in the temple courtyard outside the holy place, and it was there that sacrifices would be offered. For an altar is a place to make a sacrifice. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the true sacrifice for sin. He offered Himself once and for all on the cross. We do not and cannot offer sacrifices for sin anymore. We offer Him our lives, our thanks, our praise, our love, our services, our resources, not as a sacrifice for sin, but in thanksgiving for all that He has done. But if we try to offer sacrifices to atone for sin, well, we are blaspheming Christ because we're saying His sacrifice is not enough. That is why Thomas Cranmer, when he prepared the 1552 Book of Common Prayer, changed the word altar to table when referring to the communion table. And that is why it's always referred to it as a table in the official 1662 Book of Common Prayer. An altar is a place to make a sacrifice. A table is a place to have a meal, like at the Last Supper. And when we share the Lord's Supper, we are not making a sacrifice. We are sharing a meal in remembrance of the one true sacrifice that Jesus made. We feed on Him spiritually in our hearts by faith, and we proclaim His death until He comes again. Verses 9 to 19 of chapter 27 deal with the tabernacle court. That's the area outside the tent, but still in the compound of the tabernacle. It's about the size of 7 KL shop houses. The high curtain walls around it show the separation between sinners and the holy God. The door into the courtyard, you see, faces the front of the tent. But you notice when you enter the door, the first thing you see in front of you is the altar for sacrifice. The sinful worshiper can only enter the presence of the holy God by the shedding of blood. And that's the same in the New Testament, isn't it? We can come to God only because of Jesus' death for us. If it were not for His sacrifice in our place, we would be doomed if we approach a holy God. God is holy, we are sinful. But through the sacrifice of Jesus, his blood shed for us on the cross, we can now enter into his presence. We've already talked about the oil for the lamp, so we'll jump that one and go straight to the priest's garments. Now, Israel was meant to be a kingdom of priests. But in verse 1 of chapter 28, God identifies Aaron and his sons to be set aside to serve him as priests among God's people. And he commanded that special clothes be prepared for them to wear when they're involved in the tabernacle and later the temple service. For example, the high priest had a special robe, a turban, a breastpiece, an ephod, and even underwear. I won't have time to look at all the details, but I do want to point out that the names of the sons of Israel were engraved on precious stones on the priest's shoulders. He would bear them before the Lord. And they're also written on stones that made up of what's called the ephod on the priest's heart. For the high priest stood before the Lord on behalf of God's people. He carried their names before God so they would constantly be remembered before him. In the New Testament, the book of Hebrews tells us that for Christians, our high priest is Jesus Christ himself. He represents us, each one of us, before the Father. He not only sacrificed himself as a sacrifice for us, but the risen and ascended Jesus is the permanent high priest who always represents us, who always intercedes for us. If you go to court, you want to have a good lawyer to represent you. But before the throne of God above, we are represented by the perfect priest, the Lord Jesus, who loved us and died for us, and so we can have confidence indeed. In chapter 29, we read about the consecration of the priests. And four things happen when the priest was being consecrated. First of all, in verse 4, he would be washed with water. And then in verse 5, he would be dressed in these special clothes that he's meant to wear. And then in verse 7, his head would be anointed with oil. And in verse 10 onwards, all kinds of sacrifices would be offered. The reason for the sacrifices, of course, is that the priest himself is sinful. In the New Testament, Jesus is our great high priest who never sinned and will never need sacrifices offered for him. On the other hand, the New Testament tells us that we believers are priests in a secondary sense. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we are a royal priesthood. And how do we become priests? We were washed with pure water, cleansed through the death of Jesus. We were dressed in our special clothes, the righteousness of Christ. We were anointed, given the Holy Spirit. For Christ offered the once and for all sacrifice to pay for our sins. And so we all do the priestly work. The work of representing God to the world by speaking his word and representing the world to him in prayer. And that's not just some of us, that's all of us. This is the priesthood of all believers. Jesus is our great high priest. In another sense, we are all God's priests. Now, I'm sure that some people here will be asking, where does that leave people like you and Gordon and the others who are commonly called priests? Well, the New Testament speaks of a different group of people called elders or presbyters. They weren't priests in the Old Testament sense. They were meant to be godly men tested before being appointed. They were to direct the affairs of the church, and for at least some of them, this included preaching and teaching. Now, you remember the New Testament was written in Greek. And the Greek word for elder was presbyteros, a completely different word than the word for priest here, which is ieros. The word presbyteros in English is presbyter. And a short form for that in English is priest. And so at the Reformation, when we broke free from the idea that priests did the kind of things that Old Testament priests did, we kept the term priest because people were used to it, but with the understanding that it was short for the biblical word for presbyter and not priest in the Old Testament sense. It's a bit confusing at first. If you need me to explain again, feel free to ask me later. Jesus is the great high priest. All God's people together are the priests. Gordon and I and others are presbyters. You can call that priest for short, but it doesn't mean the same thing as what the Bible means when it talks about priest. Now, there are more things in this passage. We don't have time to look in detail today. Just cover very briefly. There's the altar of incense in chapter 30, verse 1 to 11, where incense was offered to God morning and evening in the tabernacle. In the New Testament, the incense that is offered is actually the prayers of God's people who call to Him day and night. In chapter 30, verse 11 to 16, God commands Moses to give an offering to Him for everyone who is counted in any future census, because God's people actually belong to Him, not to the leaders of the people who might count them. Next, a bronze basin is to be made and placed in the temple courtyard so the priest can wash before coming near to God. In the New Testament, Hebrews 10 tells us that we can enter the holy places through Jesus, having our bodies washed with pure water. In verses 22 to 38, God gives Moses a special recipe for anointing oil and for incense. The incense, among other things, would be seasoned with salt. And in the New Testament, our speech is to be seasoned with salt. For how we speak to outsiders is also part of our worship to God. At the beginning of chapter 31, God identifies two men, Oholiab and Bezalel, whom He has filled with the Spirit that they might build the tabernacle. In the New Testament, God fills people with the Spirit to enable them to speak His word, because that's how the new temple is being built, through His word going out to His people. Finally, at the end of chapter 31, God repeats the Sabbath commandment. Remember how in Genesis the purpose of creation was fulfilled when God enjoyed rest in relationship with His people in the Garden of Eden on the seventh day? Well, in the tabernacle, God would once again dwell with His people. And once a week on the Sabbath, they were to enjoy rest with Him. And so for an Israelite to break the Sabbath was to say they didn't want to be part of that. And that was serious indeed. And when Moses had finished, and when God had finished speaking to Moses in chapter 31, verse 18, He gave him those two stone tablets upon which He had written the Ten Commandments. Those tablets were meant to be put into the ark when it was made. But something would happen that would threaten this plan, and indeed the whole plan for God to dwell among His people. Come back next week and we'll see what that is. As we've begun the last part of the book of Exodus, we've begun to see what this book is really about. If you thought that Exodus was about God saving His people from Egypt, well, you got only half the story. He saves them for a purpose, so that He could dwell among them. Later in Israel's history, the tabernacle would be replaced by a temple in Jerusalem. And the temple would be the place where God's presence dwelt. But we've seen in the New Testament that the place where we meet God is in Jesus. He's the true tabernacle, the true temple. Destroy this temple, He said, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And He was talking about the temple of His body. Jesus is the reality to which this tabernacle points forward. That is why we don't have holy places anymore. The presence of God doesn't dwell in church buildings like it dwelt in the tabernacle or the temple, even if they are beautiful church buildings like we've been blessed with here. The presence of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, at some time in the next few years, we may need to raise funds to optimize the use of our buildings. And if that happens, I will ask you to voluntarily contribute money for this. But I can't say, God told Israel to take voluntary contributions for the building of the tabernacle, so we need to take a voluntary collection for the building of our tabernacle. Because that would be misusing Scripture. The real sanctuary, the real tabernacle, the real temple is Jesus. And that sanctuary was built by God without our aid. But there is another sense in which the word temple is used in the New Testament. It is used of us. We are God's temple. Are we are God's temple individually because God's Spirit lives in us? And we are God's temple corporately, that is, together. That is the temple that is still being built right now. It's not a physical building, it's a spiritual one. Ephesians 2 says that in this temple, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And the cornerstone is the one that must be perfect because every part of the building in all directions actually follows the lines that are set by it. And the foundation of this temple is the apostles and the prophets. They're the ones who gave that first layer of the gospel on which the rest of the temple is built. And this temple is still being built as more and more people come to know the Lord Jesus. This wonderful temple continues to grow stone by stone as the gospel goes out and people come to know that Jesus is Lord, that he died on the cross to take the punishment for their sins so they can be forgiven, and they come to trust him as their Lord and their King and their Savior. And in the meantime, while this big universal temple is being built, it is expressed in the local church, in the people, not the building, which is in a lesser sense also the temple. And so Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? And that is why he speaks about building God's building, and is referring to the local church. The church is built properly as the true word of God is proclaimed in love. And so in another sense, we together are God's temple. When we gather together in the name of Jesus, God is with us. His presence is here in our midst. We say, the Lord is here. His Spirit is with us. And that will be just as true whether we meet in this building or in a shop house or under the trees outside. This cathedral building is not the house of God, but we are. And like Oholiab and Bezalel, like the people of Israel, we are involved in building this tabernacle. And so we use the gifts that God has given us, and we contribute our resources on a voluntary basis for the sake of building his people. But one day, we will be with God in the new creation. That is the final destiny of those who trust in Jesus. And in Revelation 21, this new creation is pictured as a city, the New Jerusalem. And remember how the most holy place was a perfect cube? Well, the only other structure in the Bible that is a perfect cube is this city. And we see in the symbolic picture in Revelation of this city, lots and lots of gold, just like in the most holy place. That's why it says there is no temple in the city. The Lord God and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, they are the temple. Because you see, we are living in him. The whole of that new creation is the most holy place. We will be intimate with God himself. And remember how the commandment to build the tabernacle ends with a reminder of the Sabbath? Well, in the New Testament, just as the tabernacle points forward to Jesus and then the new creation, the Sabbath rest points forward to the ultimate rest that we find in the new creation with him. And we'll finally experience the ultimate rest, enjoying what we're made for, perfect relationship with God and with each other and with creation once more. And all this tabernacle points forward to will be ours in reality. We will be God's people dwelling in his presence. God will be dwelling among us forever. And nothing, my friends, can be better than that. Let's pray. Gracious God, you dwelt with your people of old through the tabernacle. You dwelt with us by your Son in the days of his flesh. You dwell with us now by your eternal Spirit. Grant us confidence to draw near to you by your Son through the Spirit. Teach us to reflect your holiness in every part of life, and help us to look forward to the day where we will be part of that new creation, that new Jerusalem, and hear the loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Keep us, we pray, trusting in your Son. Keep us, we pray, striving forward to that day. And keep us, we pray, building that temple that is made of all who believe in Jesus. Be glorified among us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.